Good morning and Happy New Year to you. And thanks to Yule and Carly for that song. And Yule, you can relax. I forgive you. And Archie as well, because Archie felt bad because in the first service he called me Ian. It's all right. It's okay. I know I'm welcome here. I'm always welcome in Hamilton Road Baptist, and it's good to be back with you. This is not quite a tradition yet. I don't know how many times it has to happen for it to be a tradition, but this corresponding Sunday last year, I was also speaking here, except I wasn't here. It was just post-Christmas, and we were still in post-Christmas lockdown, and so it was a pre-record on video for the start of the year. So it's good to be back, and I'm grateful to Johnny for the invitation to be here. We're going to be reflecting on those verses that were read to us from Hebrews chapter 11, that well-known chapter about faith. And we're going to be thinking a little bit about faith in the future. What does it mean to step out into the future? And probably, by the way, I'm getting a lot of... is this loud? Are you hearing this quite loud? I'm getting a kind of hum. I'm not sure if it's an age thing on my part or if it's the technology. Is it... Is that, yeah, just a bit loud. That's probably better, yeah. Okay, thanks. Probably some of the best known lines that some of us will be familiar with from this time of the year, that we associate with this time of the year, come from a poem that was written by a woman called Minnie Louise Haskins. She wrote it at the beginning of the 20th century, I think 1908, and it really became quite well known in Christmas 1939 when King George VI read it as part of his Christmas speech. Apparently, it was suggested to him by his then 13-year-old daughter, Elizabeth. And here are some of the lines of the poem that you'd be familiar, I think some of you will know, recognize them. I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, "Give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown." And he replied, "Go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way." So I went forth, and finding the hand of God, trod gladly into the night. And he led me towards the hills and the breaking of day in the lone east. Now that was 1939. It was the early stages of the Second World War. A very different world from the world that we're living in. But just as the listeners in 1939 were facing a very uncertain future with the Second World War having just begun, so I think we have all found ourselves over the past couple of years really wondering what the future holds. Of course, none of us can ever predict the future with any great confidence. But I think in the past couple of years, we've become much more aware of the fragility of our plans and of the uncertainty of the circumstances that are ahead of us. Stepping into the new year is very much a step into the unknown. And what does it mean to step into the future then, this unknown future with God? And to try to think about that, we're going to look at several episodes from the story of Abraham as they're recorded for us, particularly in Hebrews chapter 11. Remember, Hebrews chapter 11, it's that chapter that's written to give examples of faith, written to a group of people, probably Jewish believers in Jesus, who are being tempted to turn back. The future had not turned out the way they thought it would, and they were uncertain about the future. And so the writer writes to them to encourage them to keep on believing in God and gives them all these examples, including the example of Abraham. Now, Abraham, as you probably are well aware, he's a towering figure in Scripture. His story begins towards the end of the book of Genesis, chapter 11, runs all the way through to chapter 25, and you'll find his name about 200 times, in fact, more than 200 times in Scripture. For the Jews, he's the father of their nation. The Arabs also call him the father of the Arab people. Islam reveres him as a prophet. And in Christian thinking, he also occupies a very significant place. He's the friend of God in the New Testament. But also, and probably most significantly, when we think about Abraham across Scripture and the way the New Testament, the Christian tradition talks about him, he's the father of all who believe. So he's associated with faith. And we're going to talk about several episodes from his life, all of which have to do with faith, all of which have something to do with stepping into the future. And the first one takes us to the beginning of his journey. Look again at verse 8, Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. The first way in which Abraham had to trust God was to trust God when the future seemed to be unclear. It just wasn't clear what was happening. And so by faith, he heads out on a journey, even though he doesn't actually know where he's going. And when he gets there, he realizes that he hasn't actually fully arrived where he will eventually be. Trusting God when the future is unclear. I don't know if any of you have ever considered the pastime of wing walking. I imagine that not many of you have had a go at it, and probably not many of you are likely to have a go at it. It certainly wouldn't appeal to me. But it's really a sort of mid-air acrobatics. My understanding is that it's when you engage in wing walking now, there's maybe not a huge amount of walking takes place, but you travel on this little airplane, and you're strapped onto the outside. You're strapped onto the wings. Wing walking. You can pay apparently about £350 for the privilege of doing this. There's a company in England that offers it, probably several companies in England that offer the opportunity. If you're sort of stuck for a birthday idea, I know it's a bit late for Christmas, but what do you buy as a birthday gift for the person who has everything? Well, I'm not going to say you should go for wing walking. I wouldn't want to be responsible for the heart attacks that happen. In fact, you shouldn't wait too long if you are going to do it, because you have to be in good health before they will let you get onto the plane. 100 years ago, it was apparently quite a showstopper at American air shows. And there were rules, at least one rule of wing walking. And the first rule of wing walking is this. Maybe you can guess it. Don't let go of what you have until you're holding something else. Don't let go of what you have until you're holding something else. Now, you can understand how that makes a huge amount of sense if you're wing walking. Make sure you've got hold of one surface before you reach for another. It also makes a lot of sense to another group of people, toddlers who are learning to walk. Don't let go of one surface until you're ready to hold on to something else. And you wonder whether it would also have made a lot of sense for Abraham. Don't let go of what you know until you know where you're going. He wasn't really given that option, though, was he? The way it happened was that he was called to leave where he was and go somewhere without being told exactly where he was going to go. Now, his journey had a starting point, and it had an ending point, which is a temporary ending point, as we'll see in a moment. And the starting point was the city of Ur. That's where he lived with his father's family. His father's family were idolaters, according to Joshua chapter 24. And somehow or other, he experienced God calling him and saying to him, Abraham, I want you to go somewhere else. And he trusted God sufficiently to step out into that uncertain and unknown future. Now, there'd probably be a mix of reactions to that kind of adventure here in the room. Some of you would be the kind of folks who would say, oh, that would be fantastic, wouldn't it? To get the opportunity to go somewhere, not really knowing where you're going to go, how long it's going to take, what the journey's going to be like, who's going to be there at the other end of it. That would be really exciting. There's some of you who are adventurous like that, and you enjoy the mystery tour idea. Others would be full of questions. Well, how long will it take? And where am I actually going to go? And what will it be like when I get there? Who will be there when I get there? Because he was going to have to leave behind the people that he'd known in Ur of the Chaldees. I don't know what questions Abram would have had. I don't know if he was particularly an adventurer, if that was the way he was oriented, or whether he would have had some of those questions. But God was saying to him, Abraham, I want you to leave a place that is familiar. I want you to leave a way of life that you're used to. And I want you to leave even people that you're familiar with and go somewhere that I will eventually show you where that place is. I can still remember about 31 years ago, Pauline and I left Northern Ireland to go to Switzerland. We would live there for the next 17 years. And I still remember walking through the security check at Belfast International Airport. Actually, not just walking through the security check at Belfast International Airport, but weeping my way through the security check at Belfast International Airport. I still remember, I'm sure I must have looked very strange to the person who was on duty that day, but I still remember saying to the man, "We're emigrating." We were leaving people who were familiar, people that we loved. We were leaving places, routines that were familiar. And we were heading out somewhere else. Now, unlike Abraham, we knew where we were going. And we also knew who we would find at the other end of the journey. But leaving what's familiar is not easy. And stepping out when the future is uncertain. That's what Abraham was asked to do. And there's a sense in which all of us are asked to do that. I know that there's a sense in which the beginning of a new year, it's just the change of a date. It doesn't materially really change anything. But there's something about leaving an old year and stepping out into the new. There's that sense of, what does this year hold? What are the hopes that we might have? What are maybe the fears that we might have, the ambitions, the expectations? We're stepping out into the unknown. Now, you notice that Abraham doesn't just step out into the unknown, into this unclear future, but when he gets there, he ends up living as a stranger, it says, and living in tents. Now, there was an irony in that because along the course of his journey from Ur of the Chaldees all the way to Canaan, there were cities, some great cities that he would have passed on the way along the course of his journey. But he didn't stop off in those cities. He ended up in Canaan living in a tent. And a tent, as you realize, doesn't have foundations. It's designed to be taken down, moved on, and put up somewhere else. It's temporary. And not only was Abram having to step out into this uncertain future, but he was having to live in a provisional present. He knew that he didn't fully belong where he was. He did that by faith. You notice that in verse 9. And you notice the contrast with verse 10, which says that he was looking for a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. You can read more about that from verse 13 to verse 16. This sense of having traveled out into the unknown and realizing that the fullness of the promise was still somewhere in the future and having to be where they were without fully belonging there. And some of you are old enough to remember Jim Reeves, aren't you? The old American country singer. "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." Probably it's not the ultimate statement, theological statement about what our future is, but it's a reminder to us that we too, like Abraham, find ourselves living in a world where we're here, but we don't fully belong. We haven't fully got to the place that God is taking us to. And I think that means that we're not going to get all the answers to every question that we have because we've not yet reached our final destination. And C.S. Lewis said, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." So I think we can identify a bit with Abraham in this, can't we? This stepping out into the future, the uncertainty of what lies ahead, and yet Abraham goes by faith, trusting God. Notice the second thing. He trusts God when the future seems unlikely. So in the first instance, the future is unclear. He goes out, doesn't know where he's going. Second instance, he and Sarah have to trust God when the future seems unlikely. This is verses 10 and 11. Now, there's a little bit of an issue around the translation of verses 10 and 11. And really, the question is whether it is the faith in is the faith that's been talked about Abraham's or Sarah's. And if you're reading, for example, if you're reading from the NIV, it will translate it that this is Sarah's faith. But you'll see there's a footnote at the bottom of the page where it offers it an alternative translation. I'm not going to go into the detail of it, but for the purposes of this morning, we'll bring Abraham and Sarah together. And where they're being asked to trust God is with the promise that God will give them a son. In fact, not only will God give them a son, but God has promised to Abraham that he will give him descendants that are more than he will ever be able to count. Now, that was a difficult thing for them to believe. In fact, we've got a couple of instances in chapter 17 and again in chapter 18 where they both have a bit of a laugh at it, because it just seems so unlikely. Their childlessness is a significant part of the drama of their story. Early on in their story, Genesis 11, verse 30, we're told right at the beginning, really when we first meet them, that Sarah had no children. And by the time we get to the start of chapter 15, when God makes his promise to Abraham, Abraham has actually reached the point where he seems to be resigned to never having any sons. Because he says to God, well, you know, the only person who's going to be my heir will be my servant. That's who's going to be my heir. And that's when God makes his promise that Abraham would have many descendants, and Abraham believes. But despite the fact that he believes, nothing happens. And eventually Sarah comes up with a bright idea that she's not going to be able to bear children, so maybe Abraham could have a child with Hagar, her servant girl. And the result is Ishmael. So now Abraham has a son. He's now 86. But God makes it clear, no, Ishmael is not the son of the promise. There's more, and that's what he promises him in Genesis 17. And in chapter 18, Sarah overhears this message that she's going to have a son in about a year's time. Abraham's now 99. This is 13 years after the birth of Ishmael. And sure enough, a year later, Sarah gives birth to Isaac. Now, if anything was unlikely, that was unlikely. As I said, it's a big part of the drama of their story. There's a sadness for any couple who are unable to have children. But there's an added dimension in the story of Abraham, because it is through Abraham that God is going to bless the nations. God's whole plan that's unfolding in the Old Testament is coming down through Abraham. So if Abraham doesn't have any sons, well, there's a serious problem for God's plan. And you see that at various times in the story of the Old Testament. God's plan seems to be hindered, at least for a time. But both Hebrews 11 and Romans 4 point us that in the direction of the faith of Abraham and Sarah. Despite their laughter, despite the unlikelihood of something like this happening, Hebrews 11 says that Sarah considered God faithful who had made the promise. Romans 4 says, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. And Romans says to us that Abraham was well aware that he was getting older. He was well aware that Sarah was getting older. And yet it says this, he was fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. God was faithful and God was powerful. It's hard for us to move into any kind of future if we don't have some sense of the faithfulness of God and some sense of the power and the ability of God. Those are the things that Abraham and Sarah discovered. God was both powerful and faithful. He had the power to do what he had promised, and he was faithful to bring about what he had promised to do. Trusting God when faith was unlikely. Or when the future, rather, was unlikely. Trusting God when the future was unlikely. Now, I want you to notice something that's going on here. This is a second test, and this second test is a step up on the first one. The first one, the future is uncertain. Well, there's something happening. I don't know what it is. The second one gets more difficult to believe because how could I possibly believe that something like this is going to come about? The tests keep going on. Abraham's passed the first test, but now there's another one. It's a little bit different from how we maybe would like life to operate at times. I sometimes think that it's a little bit like when, say, you're studying, and it could be you're studying your GCSEs or your A-levels, or you've done a degree or something like that, and you come to the end of it, and you've successfully completed your course of study, and you get a certificate, and the certificate says, oh, so-and-so has achieved such and such, and you put it in a nice frame, and you stick it on the wall, and you forget all about what you ever studied. Well, maybe not everything that you've ever studied, but certainly if I was to go back to my degree that I did in Korean University many years ago in French literature, and you were to give me the exam that I'd had, some of the exams that I had to sit at that time, I wouldn't have a clue. But I passed the test. I could, you know, show you a certificate or something like that. I actually don't know where it is, but I could probably, I might be able to dig it out, find it, and stick it on the wall and show you that. But that's not how faith works. It's not that God says, well, here's the first test. The future is a bit unclear, but I want you to trust me. Okay, it's unclear, but we're going on an adventure. So we step out. And God says, good, that's it. You've got your certificate. Faith, you've passed. There's another one. God is now saying, okay, you've trusted me there. And now in this situation where I'm making a promise, and the promise is so unlikely, I want you to trust me again. And that's what Abraham has to do. And then you'll notice that there's a third test. And it gets even more difficult because this time he's asked to trust God when the future actually seems to be impossible. It looks as though God is going to remove the very future that he had given to Abraham when Abraham trusted him previously. The third test had to do with offering up Isaac, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and sacrifice him. Now, it's a difficult story. Read about it in Genesis 22. It's a difficult story, and there are parts of that story we think, what really is going on here? Would God actually ask Abraham to do this? But from the point of view of being a test of faith, notice that this is somewhat different from the other two. Because this is not now about believing God for something that did not exist, but God was going to give him. So there's an uncertain future, but God's going to give him somewhere to live. There's an unlikely future, but God's going to give him a son. This is different. Because in those tests, if nothing had happened, Abram's circumstances would not have been any worse than they were before he started, right? So if with the first test, leave where you are, go out where I'm going to show you. Well, if he hadn't believed, he still was where he was. He hadn't lost anything in one sense. Same with the son, the promise of the son. But this third test, and this is really important for us to see this third test is about giving up something that he had and trusting God enough to give that up. And it was actually about trusting God enough to give up something that God had given to him and Sarah. God had made this promise, I'm going to give you a son. He believes God. God gives him the son, and now God says, I want you to give him back. Do you fear me enough? Do you trust me enough to do that? Because you see, sacrifice Isaac, it's not that nothing changes, but the future's gone. Who's going to inherit the promises? Who's going to inherit any of Abraham's wealth, even? Will Abraham be willing to sacrifice Isaac? It's a heartbreaking dilemma. It's not even that it's, you know, God saying to Abraham, well, Abraham, there's a war on, you know, and I'd really like you to send your son Isaac to the front lines, and it's going to be risky. He may get injured. He may not come back, but that's what I'm asking you to do. It wasn't just that he was sending him into danger. He was actually called to take his life. Nor was it that he didn't really like Isaac. It wasn't that, well, you got lots and lots of sons, you know, and hey, Isaac never really was so fussed about Isaac anyway. It wasn't that. He was his only son, And he loved him. Genesis 22 says that specifically. And God wants to see if he's going to give him up. And from a human level, that's such a heartbreaking dilemma. How could God ask a father to do that? And then there's this other dimension to it as well that goes beyond human love. What is going to happen to the promise that God had made Abraham about the future generations, the countless descendants? That's gone. And that's how God seems to be actually taking back the future that he had promised and that he had given to Abraham. And, you know, you could sympathize with Abraham if Abraham said, oh, man, you know, I trusted you enough to leave Ur of the Chaldees, didn't know where I was going, and it worked out fine. I trusted you even when you made this incredible promise that Sarah and I were going to have a son. I've trusted you already with these things. Is that not enough? And now God's saying, I want you to give that back. Seems to be removing the future that he'd given. And so you've got a double test, really, that's going on. On the one hand, did Abraham love Isaac more than he feared God? But beyond that, maybe we could ask this question. Was Abraham more attached to what God had already done than he was to what God was still able to do in the future? Isn't it interesting that you could be so attached to something that God has already done in the past that you actually hold back from trusting God to do something even more powerful in the future? Because you want to hold on to what God has already done or what you know, and you won't let go of it, and maybe you miss out on seeing what God is able to do in the future. And mercifully, as we probably are all aware, he didn't have to do this thing. God stopped him, and God provided a sacrifice, a substitute that would be sacrificed in the place of Isaac. Abram feared God to that extent that he was prepared to do that. But underneath it, and this is what Hebrews says, somehow he believed that if he had ended Isaac's life, God was fully able to bring that life back again. Incredible that he would believe that. This is what verse 19 says. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Didn't literally receive him back from death, but figuratively speaking, Isaac was gone as far as Abraham was concerned. And yet he receives him back again. And he had believed that even if it had been a literal sacrifice, God could still have raised the dead. You see, again, you got Abraham believing that God is faithful and that God is powerful. Abraham had obviously never heard of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Couldn't possibly have. But he believed in the God of 1 Corinthians 15, who's able to bring life from death. That was the measure of God's power in Abraham's life. That was how Abraham could trust God with an impossible future. And the remarkable thing that the New Testament tells us is that the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that God has today, and it's the same power that God has working for us. That's the measure of God's power. It's interesting, of course, that Isaac's story points beyond Isaac himself, does it in more ways than one, because the big story in the Bible is it's a story of another father, isn't it, who does actually sacrifice his son. They come to the place of sacrifice, but there is no substitute because the son is the substitute. He's your substitute. He's my substitute. And we are pointed to the heart of the gospel and a Savior who lived this perfect life and then gave his life in our place. And then was raised again, not like Isaac as a sort of figure of speech, but was literally raised again. And if you and I trust him, we live because of him. Abram discovered that God was able. And you and I need to learn to measure God's power in terms of what he displayed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the God who asks us to trust him with the future. Let me finish by telling you a story about a man called Jim Stockdale. Jim Stockdale was an American prisoner of war in Vietnam. He was the highest ranking American officer in the camp that was known as the Hanoi Hilton. He spent 8 years there from 1965 to 1973. During those 8 years, he was tortured over 20 times. He was never given a release date. He was never given a guarantee that he would survive to see his family. But he did survive. And later, along with his wife, they wrote a book called Love and War. And each of them wrote about the experiences that they'd had over the course of those 8 years. Jim Stockdale was once interviewed by another writer called Jim Collins. And in order to prepare for the interview, Jim Collins read the book that Stockdale and his wife had written. And he said that as he read the book, even though he knew how the story ended, he found himself depressed at the book. It was so bleak, and the story was so brutal, and he found himself just, the darkness of this was just depressing him. And he thought to himself, if that's true for me, who knows the ending of this, then how on earth did Jim Stockdale cope with it? So he asked him. And Stockdale said, I never lost faith in the end of the story. I never doubted not only that I would get out, but also that I would prevail in the end and turn the experience into the defining event of my life, which in retrospect, I would not trade. Notice that little expression. He says, I never lost faith in the end of the story. Now, in case you think this was blind optimism, and this is a call, just be optimistic, look on the bright side. Well, it wasn't blind optimism. In fact, in the rest of the interview, Stockdale goes on to talk about optimists. He says, the optimists were the people who did not make it out of the camp. They did not survive the ordeal of the Hanoi Hilton. Why was that? Well, they're in their optimism, they said, well, you know, this will be all over by Thanksgiving. Or it'll all be over by Christmas. Then when Christmas came and went, oh, it'll be over by Easter and so on. A bit like how people, I think, have responded to the pandemic. Oh, it'll be a few weeks and then it'll, you know, and so on and so on. The blind optimists in Stockdale said their hopes were just crushed. And eventually they died from a broken heart. And so Stockdale said, you must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end, which you can never afford to lose, with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they might be. And I think Abraham saw that too, didn't he? Abraham didn't deny the reality of his aged body, his elderly wife. He didn't deny the reality of that. But he didn't stop there. He saw the reality of his circumstances. But he knew that if God was making promises, those promises would be more powerful than the circumstances. And so he steps out into the unknown. And that's what we're called to do. And when the future is unclear, God is able to get us where he wants us to be. When the future just seems unlikely, God is able to do more than we can imagine. And when the future just seems downright impossible, there doesn't even seem to be a future. The God who raised Jesus from the dead is still able. I want us just to bow our heads for a moment and just to be quiet. And as we find ourselves with the Word of God and at the beginning of this year, to just ask, what has God been wanting to say to you this morning from all of this? Which bits of this really connect with where you are? And talk to God about that. God is able to get you where he wants you to be, even when the future is unclear. The God is able to do more than you can even imagine when the future seems unlikely. And the God who raised Jesus from the dead when your future just seems impossible. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us stories of people who knew you and interacted with you so that you can teach us. And help us, Lord, in our turn to be people of faith, people who know that you are faithful and you are powerful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.